Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, good morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles with me. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. As always, if you do not have or own a Bible, please see me after the service and we can get a Bible into your hands. We can do that very simply. We have been going through the Gospel of Luke, and Luke is an interesting gentleman. He is a historian. He is a researcher. He is a prolific organizer of that said research, and he's a physician. He's a very intelligent man. He has done an incredible amount of research, getting eyewitness testimony, interviewing as many people as possible to put this together, as he says in his first couple of verses of his gospel to Theophilus, so that you can trust and you can believe the things that you have heard about Jesus Christ. So Luke has that intent. He wants you to be able to believe what you have heard. He wants you to have that foundation, that faith, that what is written here is truly what has happened and what is the truth. Luke has been paralleling and contrasting John the Baptist so far with his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth. We see that both of their miraculous births were foretold ahead of time by an angel. They were born, and the angel had given them names ahead of time as well. Their parents believed and obeyed and gave them those names that the angel said. John was sent to be a forerunner. He was sent to pave the way for the Messiah, who just happened to be his younger cousin. The last time we saw John was in Luke 1, verse 80, where Luke notes, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And so we drop off John as a kid, and we come back, and we're going to see today, see him as a full-grown adult coming out of the wilderness and starting his true God-given ministry. That's what we're going to read this morning. We're going to read Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. I encourage you to grab your Bible, to follow along in your preferred translation. Always, always, always read for yourself what the Word of God says. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. The Holy Spirit inspires Luke to write, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' The crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. May God bless the reading of his holy word. So we start this section off with Luke being Luke. And he went back and he gives incredible detail to when this was taking place. He's going out to prove that he can be trusted, that his writings can be trusted. And ever the historian, ever the researcher, he spends time and establishes details. He names names of who exactly was in authority at that time that this was taking place. Herod was the ruler during the time of John's birth and Jesus' birth. And when he died, rule passed on to his sons. Herod is oftentimes thought of as a title as opposed to a name. So we see that Herod was one of the tetrarchs at this time as well. That's not the same Herod as during Jesus' birth. Now, Herod's sons had done such a bad job that the Romans came in and they took power away from them as the governor of the different regions. And they took power and they appointed their own governors. Pontius Pilate was the fifth such governor that this had been done for. And he ruled from 26 AD to 36 AD. This, of course, also sets the stage for Jesus' trial and crucifixion that would take place about 3 years from this point. And so we know that John's ministry, his starting out here, took place somewhere around 27 AD, give or take a year or two, based on what we know from history. The other thing we see with Luke's list of names here is that there were no good rulers at that time. Israel was locked in a pattern of ungodly, immoral, and evil leaders. And in the midst of this, under terrible, corrupt, anti-God authority, God is doing his greatest work. He is bringing up John the Baptist to pave the way for the Messiah. He's raising up Jesus Christ to be the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He is doing these things despite the darkness of the leadership and the authority that is going on in Israel at that time. This might be something for our nation to remember right now. On one side of the aisle for the next 4 years, one side of the aisle for the previous 4 years, if things play out the way they seem to be playing out. Remembering that no matter how bad it is, that God is in control and he has got this and he can do his greatest work. His light can shine the brightest when it is darkest around us. I like how Ligon Duncan says it. He says, "The good news for us is that means no matter how dark our times, our circumstances, or our context, God can overrule it all. He begins the ministry of the Messiah through the ministry of John in a dark, dark point of Israel's history. Don't ever judge God's power and ability by your present circumstances. The very darkest night, he can prepare to do his brightest work." So that's something that should be constantly in our minds, no matter what is going on around us, no matter what is taking place in our nation, that we know that God is in control of it, and that if we are faithful and obedient with him, then we are set in our ways, and that God is doing work, whether we can see it or not. Now, during this time, the word of God came upon John. He went out and he was not sharing his own words. He wasn't sharing his own message. He wasn't sharing his own opinion or his own thoughts. He was sharing the word of and the message of God. He was sent out to proclaim what God told him to go proclaim. And John went out proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, this was an incredibly offensive message that John would have been preaching. And we'll get to the repentance aspect in a few moments. But first, even the baptism part was deeply offensive to the crowds. John Piper explains some of the context for this. He says, in the context in which John lived, baptism had one main significance among the Jews. It was the symbolic rite that proselytes had to go through to become Jewish. This made John's baptism very offensive. It implied that unless the Jews were willing to repent, that they were not really Jews and could not count on the promised blessings God had made to his chosen people. Or to put it another way, in calling Jews to accept a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, John was telling them that they cannot rely on their Jewishness for salvation. They have to be changed in their heart toward God. Again, we'll get to the second half of that in a few moments. But what John Piper was pointing out here was that up to this point, baptism was only for the Gentiles. It was for the Gentiles who had decided to become a part of the people of God, who had decided to become Jewish so that they could be a part of what we would today call our church family. They had to go through baptism in order to do that. In order to be converted, they had to be washed clean in order to be brought into the family of Abraham. To say that everyone had to be washed clean, that no one was inherently worthy just because of who they were, that was offensive to them. Our society tells kids today that they are special and that they are deserving of everything they want. Our culture is one that of never saying no to our kids. And they grow thinking that they deserve to have the world handed to them on a silver platter. And so it's offensive to them when we tell them no. It's offensive to them when we tell them that they need to repent. And it's the same principle that's working with what John is telling the crowds here. And we know, of course, baptism doesn't save. Baptism in and of itself is not a method of salvation. It doesn't regenerate our heart. It doesn't wash our souls clean. And of course, baptism doesn't grant forgiveness or repentance. Baptism is instead a sign of those things already being granted to us by the Holy Spirit. It's an outer washing. The math is simple. Without a regenerate heart, there can be no repentance. Repentance plus atonement equals forgiveness. But any atonement that we could offer would never be enough. It is only Christ's atonement, only his shed blood on the cross that can take the part in that equation and provide the forgiveness of our sins. Luke quotes the prophecy in Isaiah 40, showing that it refers to John, that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And in fact, all four Gospels quote Isaiah 40, verse 3, in regards to John the Baptist. Only Luke, however, also includes verses 4 and 5. And the general consensus among theologians is that Luke, as we see throughout this Gospel, we see that this is important to Luke, that he is emphasizing that salvation by Christ is for all flesh. John looks out at the people coming to see him, the people coming to hear the message from God, and he has strong words for them. He calls them a brood of vipers. The Jewish people of the day would have known the reference that John was putting out there. He was referencing the serpent in the garden of Genesis 3. And so he would have been calling them sons of the devil. Jesus makes this very same comment in his ministry as well, saying that you claim to be sons of Abraham, but instead you are sons of the devil. The truth is that those are our only two options. We are either a son of the devil or we are a son of God. There is no in between. And there are many who think that they are children of God who are going to be eternally disappointed and eternally covered in the wrath of God when the judgment comes. Because there is no second chance at that point, and there is no other way except through Jesus. And so we can have our thoughts. We can have the people that John is talking to are going to think that they've got it all put together, that they've got everything they need. They've checked off everything on the checklist in order to be put in that column. John has strong and harsh words for the religious establishment. In modern parlance, he was talking to those who knew their Bible. He was talking to those who lived morally. He was talking to those who voted exclusively Republican. He was talking to those who showed up for church every Sunday. He was talking to the deacons, the elders, and the pastors, and their families. He was talking to those who lived the life, had the appearance of living for God, but did not have the grace of God. And who John was talking to usually holds to an us versus them mentality. We are good because we are Christians. They are bad because they are not. We deserve salvation because look at all of that we have done. Look at where we are born. Look at the life we have lived. Look at us being here every week. So we deserve it. They don't deserve it because they're not living right and they're not coming in here. This is the group of religious people in the day that John was addressing. John makes it clear that we are to bear fruit keeping with repentance. We can have that outward moral shell, but with no grace and no repentance, that outward moral shell just creates an even slipperier road down to hell. With no grace and no repentance, we will bear no good fruit. Paul, of course, lists the fruit of the Spirit. He does so in Galatians 5. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Repentance and faith. These are the two things that are required of us. Faith and the repentance that follows from that faith are the only things that can offer us forgiveness and salvation. Nothing else matters. Your pedigree doesn't matter. Your nationality doesn't matter. Your race doesn't matter. Your gender doesn't matter. Your social status doesn't matter. Your morals don't matter. The only thing that matters is who you say Christ is. Anything else that matters will follow from that. Before that, none of that matters. The only thing that matters is who you say Christ is. Baptism and being Jewish couldn't save the Pharisees. Indulgences and money couldn't save people during the time when Martin Luther started the Reformation. The social gospel on one hand or legalistic moralism can't save people today. Instead, as the scripture says in many places, the just shall live by faith. John continues the tree analogy, as Paul does later in Romans. The trees that think they are good but have no faith, that don't bear good fruit, those trees are cut down. And in their place, other trees which are bearing good fruit will be grafted in. Once a tree is grafted together, it is no longer two trees. There is no difference between the two. They are the same identity, the same tree. One tree, one people of God, one plan of salvation. There never has been and there never will be two means or two paths to salvation. Gospel has bad news necessarily in it, that the wrath of God is coming. We all deserve it, and God, in order to be perfect and holy, must punish sins with his wrath. But the gospel is good news. It has bad news mixed in it, but it is inherently good news. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is Christ's substitutionary atonement. He took our place, took the wrath of God away from us. He took it up there on the cross that was meant for us. He took it and didn't deserve any of it because he lived the perfect life. And he offered up the forgiveness of sins and the atonement of our sins. For it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. John knew this, and he shared both. He was not afraid to share the bad news, to speak strongly to those who needed to hear it, because we need to hear the bad news to recognize the good news. Some who heard this did indeed become convicted of their sins. We see they go up to John and they say, "All right, you're right. What do we do now?" And John tells them, fundamentally, they need to change the way they treat their fellow human beings. That is where we will see fruit born. That is not salvation itself. That is not a way to achieve salvation. That is where we can look out and we can see fruit growing on people, is how they treat their fellow human beings. Y'all remember Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man. Jesus met him and told him that he needed to do in order to show he was truly repentant. He's told Zacchaeus to go and to pay back those he took advantage of and give it back to them four times what he took. And that's the same principle John uses here as he gives examples of how to live. He says first to the general public, he says to be generous, to be caring, to be sympathetic. If you have enough and someone has none, then you share. You give to them. Be generous. The motto that Hope and I live by, this was taught by her parents, is you can't outgive God. You can't. God is God. He already has everything. And he has shown with our family that when we are generous and give stuff to those, the stuff that we have, to those that don't have, that God is going to take care of us. We can't outgive him. We can't overgive what is already his. Second, John says, don't cheat people. Don't be greedy. Take only what you are owed. Don't take any more of that. Don't overcharge. And pay what you owe. Thirdly, do your job. Work hard. Obey your bosses and the authorities over you. And don't abuse any authority that you may have. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. John's point in this is to live your faith. Live with fruit bearing with repentance. Repentance is important. Repentance doesn't get talked a lot about today, but repentance is where John's ministry starts with a call to repentance. It's where Jesus' ministry starts. Look at the first words that Jesus says in Mark's gospel, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus' ministry starts with a call to repentance. Martin Luther kicked off the Reformation with a call to repent. The very first of his 95 theses states, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It's a continual, every day, every moment thing. The Westminster Catechism, one of the best of the historical question and answer teaching tools about faith and doctrine. Question 87 asks, what is repentance unto life? And it answers, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Put it simply, you come to realize that you are a sinner. You hate that sin because of the new heart Christ gave you. You turn away from it and you turn to God. And you obey God as you live your life of faith. This is incredibly important as a true sign of new life. A new heart and the saving grace that is given by God. As John was talking about these things, this piqued people's interest. And it made them wonder about the promised Messiah. They were wondering, they were questioning, and they asked, could John be that promised Messiah? It's been silent for 400 years. God has not spoken through any prophets since the end of Malachi. 400 years before this. And here comes John, preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sins, preaching all these things. And even here we see that those actions and those preaching were pointing people towards Christ. They didn't know who it was yet, but that's what John was making them think of was, okay, who is this Christ that is coming? This guy's making us think about him. Could it be him? Well, in verses 16 and 17, John's words point away from himself. He says, no, I am not the Christ. He points them to the Christ who is still to come. And John says elsewhere, he must increase and I must decrease. And none of us are even worthy to unstrap the sandals of the Christ. The disciples of that day were of rabbis, of teachers, servants of people. They were basically tasked to do everything for the person that they were serving. But the one thing that was even too lowly for them to do in society was to deal with the sandals of a person, with the way that the world was set up, with the dusty roads and the animal stuff all over and all of that. The feet were filthy, and it was considered subhuman to go and to deal with other people's shoes and to unstrap those sandals. And John says, I'm not even worthy of doing that. That is the difference between us and Christ. That is the difference in our righteousness for that. Spurgeon Charles Spurgeon talks about John the Baptist's view of himself. He says, "Remember that John was by no means an inferior man. Among all who had been born of women before this time, there had not been one greater than he." Jesus says that in, elsewhere. "He was the subject of many prophecies, and his office was a peculiarly noble one. He was the friend of the great bridegroom and introduced him to his chosen bride. He was the morning star of the gospel day, but he counted himself no light in the presence of the Son of Righteousness, whom he heralded. John wasn't one to be shaken by the wind. No man of courtly habits fitted for a king's palace. We see in him an Elijah, a man of iron, a son of thunder. He roared like a young lion on his prey and feared his face of none. His great soul bowed only because he was worthy of worship, only before what was worthy of worship. He was in God's strength as an iron pillar in a bronze wall. He was a hero for the cause of the Lord, and yet he sat down in the presence of Jesus as a little child sits on a stool at his master's feet, and he cried, 'I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals.'" John knew where he stood in comparison with Christ. He knew where he stood and what he was so rightfully. He knew that there was nothing about him that could save him. He knew that it was all about Christ, all about the Messiah, all about Jesus, and that he was not worthy of anything except to be to point people towards the Messiah. And John said his baptism, the baptism of water, was more of a symbolic baptism, but the baptism that Jesus brings, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is the baptism that saves us from the judgment to come. The good news of the gospel doesn't exist without the knowledge of the bad news. And so John shared the bad, the coming judgment, the fire that would come through and burn away the chaff. But John preached the good news to all who would come to hear him. He preached repentance. He preached holiness. He preached bearing fruit in keeping with that repentance. Now, not everyone appreciated this message. John would call out behavior when he saw it, that it went against God's standard. This included Herod, his divorce and his remarriage, and his whole lifestyle. This was not appreciated by Herod, that John was pointing it out and calling him to repent. And so John got locked up for speaking the truth, for speaking the word of God, for pointing people towards Christ and towards holiness. Philip Graham Ryken shares a story, and I love this story. He says, "John wasn't trying to win friends and influence people. He was trying to get them to repent. Therefore, he spoke with holy boldness, bluntly confronting their sin." He says, "I am reminded of the 19th century Methodist preacher Peter Cartwright, who once preached to President Andrew Jackson. Before the service, he was warned not to say anything out of line. So when Cartwright got up to preach, he said, 'I understand Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent.' Congregation was shocked. But afterwards, the president shook Cartwright's hand and said, 'Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world.'" John the Baptist was not so lucky. He preached the word of God and he was arrested for it. We see in John's Gospel, chapter 6, he was eventually put to death for it. One of the things that Luke makes clear through this story, through telling the story of John the Baptist, to sharing the ministry of John the Baptist, is that it is only through Christ and Christ alone that our salvation takes place. John knew that, and that's what he was pointing out the entire time, Christ alone. John points towards the way, and as a messenger in the mold of the Old Testament prophets, he shows types and shadows of what Christ will fulfill in full, the baptism being one of those things. John fulfills his mission by pointing directly to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ himself. And as such, we should see John the Baptist as an example and look directly ourselves to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God itself. There is nothing that we need outside of the Word of God to understand salvation and to understand who Jesus Christ is. That is where we look. That is what we hold up. The very word of God. All scripture is profitable. All scripture is useful. All scripture is true. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures which point the way to your Son, to point the way to your plan that reveal to us our salvation is through Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, through your grace, through your gift of faith that we receive that. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that you give us holy boldness to go out and to share that salvation with others, to share that there is no other way. There is no compromise. There is only two choices. We are either a child of God or we are a child of the devil. Lord, that's hard to think about. And it can cause us a lot of pain as we think about people we know that don't know you. But Jesus, help us to be faithful in prayer for those and to be faithful in sharing the truth of your word. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholencik.com. That's caseyholencik.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyholencik.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.